Our psalm this morning is Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands form the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Holy Father, we are grateful that you do lead us, that you are the great Jehovah that guides us through our pilgrim journey. We are grateful, Lord, that you protect us and lead us by fire and by cloud and through your word. We pray that you would lead and guide us this morning. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. So this morning we continue on in the Psalms, and in particular in the enthronement Psalms. As we saw last week, the Lord our God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the man appointed by God to judge all the nations. To him belongs vengeance, right? And he has and does and will bring the vengeance of God upon all those who stubbornly remain in their sin, right? He calls out to all to come and submit and bow the knee, but those who would not, he shall break. This is a comfort to the saints, for the saints are those who have fled to him for refuge, who have kissed the Son, who have bowed the knee and joyfully come into the almighty refuge, who is our Lord Jesus Christ, who has purchased us by his blood from every tribe, language, and nation. He is our avenger, and we have peace knowing that he will restore right judgment, that he will restore just rule. So our psalm this morning, however, while extolling Jesus as king and calling his servants, calling his covenant people to come worship and bow down, this psalm also reminds us that this king of ours, the Lord God, he is like Aslan, right? He is good, but he is not safe, right? He is good, but he is not safe. What we do this morning, what we do every Sunday when we gather before him is right, good, and proper, for we are twice over his. We are his by creation, he has made us, and we are his by redemption, he has purchased us. But what we do here this morning is also dangerous, for we serve a God who is a consuming fire. Our God's vengeance is fierce toward those who would oppress his people, but he can also be provoked by his people. Right? Worshipping our Lord is dangerous business. Now, let me read to you from Revelation. This is the very first chapter where John, the disciple of Jesus, first sees the risen and ascended Lord, and it terrifies him. This is Revelation 1, starting in verse 12. It says, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands, and in the midst of the 7 lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. Amen. Right? This is the vision of that John saw of Jesus. And this is John who reclined at table with Jesus countless times, who took care of Jesus' mother, who was Jesus' best friend on earth, and yet he is terrified. Right? This is Jesus. This is the enthroned lamb who was slain. And yet the vision of him enthroned on high caused John to fall down like dead, like terrified. This is the vision of his dear friend and Lord, and yet it was terrifying. This Jesus is the same Jesus who walks in our midst, right? The 7 golden lampstands represent the 7 churches in Revelation 2 and 3, represents a church, right? We are a lampstand. And the same Son of Man, the same Son of God, walks in our midst. This is the Jesus that we meet with every week as we gather together as his covenant people. And this is certainly a tremendous comfort and a tremendous joy, but it is also a great danger. Again, Jesus, the Lord Jesus, is good, but he is not safe. This has, in fact, always been the case. Let me read to you from Deuteronomy. This is Deuteronomy 23, verse 14. It says, "The Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and give your enemies over to you." Right? Good news. "Therefore your camp shall be holy, that he may see no unclean thing among you and turn away from you." Right? Good news. He'll deliver us. Right? The Lord our God dwells with us. He delivers us. He will give our enemies into our hands, but not if we are unholy. Not if we are unclean in our hearts and in our lives. Not if we are walking in a manner unworthy of his presence. Not if we are secretly hiding a stubborn and disobedient heart. Not if we're sipping our latte, right, and acting casual and checking Facebook and merely checking a box, right, that, oh, I've worshiped the Lord today. No, you didn't. You just sat there. This is the Lord Jesus of the New Testament. This is the Lord Jesus of the Old Testament. It is nothing new. And as we will see today in the psalm and in the lesson, Israel had to learn this the hard way. But they are an example for us to learn from. So our psalm this morning calls us the covenant people of the Lord. It calls us to worship him and bow down, for he is a great God and a great king over all things. But the Holy Spirit also warns us, even in the middle of our singing, right, in the middle of our joyful singing, he warns us to beware lest we too, like our fathers of old, come into his presence, into the presence of our God, into the presence of our King, lightly or irreverently, with unbelieving hearts and disobedient lives. Right? And sadly, this irreverence, this casualness, which really is just hypocrisy, it abounds in our day. It marks the sanctuaries of God scattered across the nation. It is about checking a box and being entertained, not about worshiping and bowing down before the Lord. And that is an issue. That does not please the Lord. It is a severe reminder of what Samuel, the prophet of the Lord, said to King Saul. This is 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. This is after this, Saul was rejected from being king. Samuel says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as the externals of worship, right, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. And to heed, right, to heed the voice of the Lord is better than the fat of rams," right, the most supreme sacrifice to lay before the Lord. So with this in mind, I want us to turn to our passage and we'll walk through our song and we'll return to this theme as we continue. So this psalm can be broken out into three sections, two of which are invitations to come and worship the Lord our God, followed by the rationale of our worship. And then in the third section, even while the congregation is kneeling before the Lord, there's a severe warning, a warning by way of a history lesson. So first, the psalm begins with an invitation, right? The first five verses, an invitation to come and approach the enthroned Lord, the Lord God, the Lord Jesus Christ, to worship and bow down before him and to sing to him. And why is that? Well, because he is the creator God. He is the God over all gods. So look with me at the first five verses. The psalmist says, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms." And why should we do this? Why should we sing to him? Why should we shout joyfully in his presence with thanksgiving? Verse 3, "For the Lord is the great God and the great king." Right? The Lord reigns, right? Adonai Malak. He is a great king above all gods. "In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands form the dry land." So we are invited to come and sing and rejoice and give thanks, even as we have this morning, even as we will continue to do. And why is this? Well, because the Lord God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is enthroned, and he is the creator God. He is the maker of all things. He is the one who has made all things, who reigns above all gods, all so-called gods, all the heavenly hosts. He holds the depths of the earth. He holds the highest mountain in his hand. He filled the sea. He shaped the land. It all is his. Now, this is what Paul says in Colossians 1, verse 16. Paul says, "For by him, by Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And if you compare John, the opening of John's gospel, right, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He's mimicking Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created. And how did he create? He spoke. Jesus is the creator God. By the Word of God, God created all things. All things were created through him, and all things were created for him. We confess Jesus to be truly God of truly God, right? Creator God, maker of all things. We are not Arians. We're not Mormons or Jehovah's Witness, right? There was not a time when the Son was not. And therefore, he is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our reverence, of our obedience, of our loud singing, of our shouting, it says, right? Which is a very, very loud, in the Hebrew, it's a very, very loud shouting. He is worthy of our thanks and of our praise. So that is the first section. So we praise the Lord because he has made all things. And then the psalmist calls us to worship him and bow down in a second invitation with a second reason for why we should do so. So look at verses 6 through 7. He says, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker." And why is that? "For he is our God. For he is our God. And we," and this is emphatic in the Hebrew, you don't have to include the pronoun usually in Hebrew, but here it's included, "and we are the people of his pasture," right? And the sheep of his hand. So why should we worship and bow down before Christ, even as we did earlier this morning? Why should we kneel before the Lord, our Maker? Because he is our God. He's not just the creator God. He is our covenant God. Like Thomas, we say to Jesus, "My Lord and my God," right? My Lord, my God. Not just you are God, you are Lord, but you are my Lord, you are my God. He is king even over those who do not acknowledge him, but we, as God's covenant people, have a special relation to him. He is peculiarly our God, and we are the sheep of his pasture. We are the sheep of his flock. We have heard the voice of the good shepherd, and we follow him where he leads. In the ancient Near East, this image of shepherd also carried with it the connotation of ruler. So they're really one and the same. It means that he is our king. He is our particular king, and we are his willing people. And he leads us and guides us and protects us. And that's why we sang, "Guide us, O thou great Jehovah," right? Guide us, lead us forth. We're calling out to him because he does that. So we are twice over his. We are his by virtue of his creating work, and we are his by virtue of his redeeming work. As Paul also says in Colossians, so Colossians, as I noted, we saw how Paul compared or spoke of Jesus as creating all things being created in and through him and for him. And then Colossians 1, verse 13, we read of the redemptive work. God has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, right? The forgiveness of our sins. If you are a creature, and you are, right? You are not of your, you do not make yourself. God made you, and he gave you your substance, and so you must worship him. Right? That's the first stanza. You are made by him, so you must worship him. And if you are a Christian, baptized into Jesus Christ, you are, again, not your own. For you were made by him, and you were bought by him. You were redeemed by him. You were drawn out of darkness by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So come and worship and glorify God in your body. Right, so we worship him. He is our maker. He is our redeemer. Those are the first two sections. And then at the very end of verse 7, the song takes this really abrupt turn, this unexpected turn. The music changes. Suddenly the organ starts playing and just overwhelms the song. It used to be C major, and now it's just, you know, a total minor, and it's terrifying. So after all these exuberant and warm invitations to worship the Lord, God's people are now called to heed a very sober warning. Again, reminding us, worship is dangerous. In the middle of God's people singing and joyfully praising him, in the middle of God's people kneeling and bowing down before their king, the Holy Spirit reminds us that this is dangerous business. So look with me at the end of verse 7 and the verses that follow. The Holy Spirit says, "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the days of trial in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years, I was grieved with that generation." Let me stop here and make a note. That word grieved here in the New King James is far, far too tame, right? The translation of it is far, far too tame, because the word in Hebrew is not simply grieved, It's not simply sorrowed, but it has this additional angle or connotation of disgust. Right? It's better. I loathed that generation. I was disgusted with that generation. It is much stronger than merely sorrow. It's not just grieved. I was disgusted with that generation. So for 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. This is a very strong, strong warning. It is a warning by way of a history lesson. It reminds the congregation of Israel, it reminds us about what happened to our fathers when they similarly drew near to worship the Lord, when they, like sheep, followed their shepherd in the wilderness, but they did so with false hearts. They did so with stubborn hearts. They did so with straying hearts, with an irreverence and an unbelief that is unworthy of God. Right? It's unworthy of God. What God felt and said about this generation is terrifying. Right? There's no getting past that. Again, I loathed that generation. I hated that generation. And I swore that they would not enter my rest. I swore my wrath that they would not enter my rest. In other words, the Lord swore that they would perish in their sin. And they did. Right? That generation died in the wilderness. So we see this also throughout the Gospels, especially in our Lord's warnings to the Pharisees. With similar words, he too cursed them, pronouncing woes and prophesying doom upon his people who went astray in their hearts, who offered them hypocritical worship, worshiping him with their lips while their hearts were far from him. The Isaiah 9 text that comes from is repeated all throughout the New Testament. We are not Arians, right? We confess God to be very God, a very God. Jesus is the one who created all things. And we are also not Marcians, which is another early heresy that saw a division between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Said, oh, well, the Old Testament God, lowercase g, was a God of wrath. He was really angry all the time. But the New Testament God, that is the Father. No, we reject that division. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the Lord our God felt this disgust for his people. But even then, even in that wilderness generation and all throughout Scripture, including in this psalm, the Lord Jesus still woos his people. Right? He still woos his people and calls them away from their stubbornness to follow him. He loves us. He appeals to us. Right? The Lord chastises his children. He disciplines them. And part of that is with these admonitions, with these warnings. As he says in another psalm, this is Psalm 81, starting in verse 8, the Lord says, hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me, there shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open wide your mouth, and I will fill it. Right? Open wide your mouth, and I will fill it. Obey me. Right? Follow me. Trust in me. Cleave to me. And I'll bless you. Now, this is what the Lord is saying in Psalm 81. This is what the Lord is saying here in Psalm 94, 95. It is a warning, but it is a gracious warning to his flock to turn away from our stupid and foolish ways and to walk with him in faith, to walk with him in obedience, with a living faith, with a true obedience. So that is our song this morning. It is exuberant, it is joyful, and then very sobering. In the midst of joy and singing, you can hear, again, the terror of the organ come in and just overwhelm the entire song, calling God's people to remember who it is that we worship. He is good, but he is not safe. Worshiping the Lord is, again, dangerous business. So now for the rest of this morning, I want us to focus in particular on this warning. This passage is taken up by the apostle in Hebrews, and it's applied to us, a further demonstration that we're not Marcians. Psalm 95 is just the God of the Old Testament, just the God of Israel in the wilderness and a little bit after that. And then Hebrews says, yeah, and actually he's talking to you. Oh, wow, okay. So that's the Holy Spirit, same Spirit speaking then as now. And in particular, Hebrews makes big on this word today, right? This today. Today, if you will hear his voice. And this today is still today, right? We continue to live in the age of today. It was the today of God's people in the wilderness when this was originally spoken to them. It was the today of the Israelites who sang this song much later. It was the today of those Christians addressed by the apostle in Hebrews. and it is our today. Right? And so why is this? Why is this message still relevant to us now as it was across all of these generations? Well, it is still relevant to us now because we are still God's people. Right? He is still our shepherd and still our maker. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and we are still his people by covenant, the same covenant that Israel is bound to him in the wilderness, the same covenant that bound the Hebrew Christians in the first century binds us to our God. And he remains the same, and we are still God's people. And we are still on journey to the promised land. We are still pilgrims, right, on journey to the fullness of God's promises. We do rest in Christ and rest from our dead works in service of him. As we saw when we studied through Psalm 92, which is a Sabbath song, right? But we are not yet out of the wilderness of the flesh, the world, and the devil. We are still following the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. We are still following the rock who is Christ. We are still following the new Joshua, right? Jesus, the one who is leading us into the fullness of God's rest. And so we must, like God's people across every generation, we must take heed. We must take heed lest we go astray as our fathers did and perish in the wilderness instead of making it into the city of God, instead of making it in the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness is at home. So this today, is our today, and so we must heed this warning. And how do we heed this warning? How do we stay near Jesus and follow him on into this everlasting rest? Well, let me read to you from Hebrews. This is what the apostle says in Hebrews in chapter 4, the first two verses. He says, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any one of you should have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them." Notice, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them. And why did it not profit them? Because it was not mixed with faith in those who heard it. Right? So according to the apostle, why didn't the wilderness generation come into the promised land? The same good news, the same gospel was proclaimed to them, but it was not mixed with faith when they heard it. They did not believe and trust the Lord and worship him rightly, but instead they worshiped him in vain. They had unbelieving hearts. Their hearts were not right. They heard the voice of the Lord, the same voice of the Lord that we hear. They heard him speak, but thundering from Sinai and through his servants, but they did not heed it. They did not fear him. They did not tremble before him. Instead, they turned to their rebellious ways. They took it lightly. They're casual. That is what the two main verbs of Psalm 95 mean. The wilderness generation both put the Lord to test and put him to the proof. Right? These are synonyms describing Israel's doubting. They doubted the word of God and insisted that the Lord prove his word. They didn't, you know, we don't actually believe what you're saying to us, so why don't you actually prove it? They had no faith. That is to live by sight. That is not to live by faith. Again, the word was not mixed with faith when it met them. They did not have true faith. They did not trust the Lord and what he said. And as a result, they did not have true obedience. So look a little bit down from in Hebrews 4 to verse 6. The apostle makes this lack of obedience explicit. He writes this. He says, "Since therefore it remains that some must enter into this rest, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience." So on one side, they heard the same word, but it was not mixed with faith. And over here, they didn't enter because of disobedience. There's a clear connection between faith and obedience. They did not have faith in the Lord and in his word, and they did not obey the Lord and his word. And what were the consequences of this? Well, the Lord was disgusted with that generation. He loathed that generation. He swore in his wrath that they would not enter his rest, and they did not. Right? They perished. They perished. Maybe they preached in the wilderness, but they certainly perished in the wilderness. And so what is that lesson for us? Well, this lesson is that we should not imitate them. We should not follow in their ways. In their today, they heard the voice of the Lord, but they hardened their hearts. They were stubborn in their unbelief. They did not want to believe what they heard from the Lord, and they did not obey what they heard from the Lord. Again, they did not have faith, and they did not have obedience. The charge for us then, in our today, is to hear the voice of the Lord and to heed the voice of the Lord. To hear it and trust. To hear it and obey. Christians try to get fancy, right? We have our exegetical gymnastics, and we can twist scripture to just support our favorite vice. That's most of Christian publishing today. It's just in order to support our favorite vice. We like to test God. We like to wrestle with him. We like to mangle his scripture until somehow, right, we make what it clearly says say the opposite. But it's the simple lesson, right, is trust and obey. Trust and obey, there is no other way, the simple hymn goes. That's the simple lesson, but we try, we bend over backwards to try to escape that. The apostle ends this section in Hebrews with a description, with an appropriate description of the Word of God. And it is clear, especially in the Greek, that by the Word of God here, the apostle is speaking of Jesus. He's been speaking of Jesus through different names, calling him Joshua, right? Speaking of him as greater than Moses. And then he's going to get to the Word of God. And this is Hebrews 4, verses 11 through 13. He says, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest any fall or anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God," and who is the word of God? Well, for Jesus, the word of God, "is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight." Right? Whose sight? Well, Jesus' sight. "There's no creature hidden from Jesus' sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." And to whom must we give an account? We must give an account to Jesus, who is the Word of God, who searches us, who separates our deceits, who pierces through our hearts. Jesus leads us forward as the new Joshua. He leads us into this rest of God, but we must remain near him. We must abide in him. And how is that? Again, by trusting and obeying his word. If not, we will suffer the same fate as our fathers in the wilderness, who did not receive the word of God with reverence and with joy, with rejoicing, but who mocked him, who tested him, who disobeyed him, who put him to the proof, and whose children did what? Their children crucified him. Right? Crucified the word of God. They were crucifying the word of God in their hearts. And so God said, well, let's see it actually happen. Here, actually crucify the word of God. And they did. Okay, so I'd like to spend the rest of our time this morning considering this simple lesson, right? This simple lesson of trusting and obeying in light of our own lives. The word of God, our Lord, is living and active, dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. And this is a call for us to apply it, to apply him to our lives and search out where we are tempted to disobedience. Where we are tempted to doubt and distrust our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in what ways are we as God's people tempted to unbelief and to disobedience? Well, Israel in the wilderness epitomizes the chief way that God's people in every way, or in every generation, in every today, tend to err and go astray. And so the apostle frequently returns to the people of Israel as a pattern, as an example for us, for God's people to learn from, in particular, to not follow after. And so that is what we're going to do this morning. And I'd like to focus on just two areas in particular, two areas or two ways common to man where we are tempted to fall away from Christ and so provoke his wrath. So the first temptation that we meet with is that of lust, envy, and covetousness, right? It's pretty much all the same thing, just different angles of it, different expressions of it, but lust, envy, and covetousness, and this has been from the very beginning a temptation that has beset man. Eve saw that the fruit was desirable for food. She saw it was pleasant to the eye, that it was useful in making her wise and making her one like God, even better than God maybe. In Numbers, we read that the Israelites also gave themselves to intense cravings, to the lusts of their hearts. So in particular, three ways in particular are highlighted throughout Numbers and throughout the Psalms that reflect on their behavior in the wilderness. First, they were filled with covetous desire for food, for meat. When they demanded meat from the Lord and longed to be back in Israel, or sorry, to be back in Egypt in slavery, where they say that they had meat in abundance. They lied in that, but they longed for meat. They desired meat. They were also filled with lustful desires for foreign women or for forbidden women. When the Moabite women infiltrated the camp, the Israelite camp, and they seduced the men. And then they were filled with envious desire for power, right? As Korah and Dathan and Abiram rose up against Moses and Aaron in rebellion, which is similar to Eve, right? Trying to become God. So they were filled with lust. They were filled with envy. They were filled with covetousness. And how did God respond to this? Well, again, he swore that they would not enter his rest. In another psalm that reflects upon their wilderness sojourning, Psalm 106, we read this of our Lord's response. This is Psalm 106, starting in verse 13. He says, "They soon forgot God's works. They did not wait for his counsel, but they lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert, and he gave them their request. But he sent leanness of spirit." God gave them over to their lusts, to their cravings. He sent them quail, but he sent a plague with it, right? Wiping them out. And what else does the psalm say? Psalmist says, he also sent leanness into their souls. Their soul became anemic and thin and malnourished and dried out as a result of this craving. They were spiritually judged and made desperate in that hunger. The psalmist goes on in Psalm 106 and also addresses their lust for power, right? Their envy of Moses and Aaron. This is in verse 16 and following. It says, "When they envied Moses in the camp and Aaron, the saint of the Lord, the earth opened up and swallowed Dathan and covered the faction of Abiram. Fire was kindled in their company. The flame burnt up the wicked." That's serious. Again, the Lord met their envy, their thirst for power, their thirst for prestige with calamity. The earth beneath their feet even gave way. The earth said, "I'm not maintaining them anymore. I'm done with them." And it gave way. We too are constantly tugged and pulled away from God by our excessive cravings, by our sensual desire for meat, for food and drink, for luxuries, for convenience and ease. We are pulled away by sexual desire that refuses to observe the boundaries that God has set in marriage. Right? God has given us sexual desires, and they are good in the context of marriage, and they are absolutely destructive and world-devouring outside of that. And by our envious desires, we are also pulled toward power and toward authority and power or prestige and reputation for fame, which God has not granted to us. Right? So envy, lust, covetousness, these intense cravings lead us into all kinds of disobedience, into theft and deceit and greed, into fornication, into homosexual behavior and other unnatural lusts as we see rampant in our day, into adultery and porn, which we also see rampant in our day, into strife and factionalism and even violence, right, and violent rebellions. And this disobedience, remember what we've seen, what the apostles has said in Hebrews, this disobedience is the result of us not trusting the word of God, right? It is the result of us not trusting in God's provision and not trusting in the boundaries that God has created in this world, and not trusting in the authorities that God has appointed. And what is the consequence of this lack of faith, of this distrust in and disobedience to the word of God? Well, as he said, they shall not enter my rest. That's significant, right? It provokes God to loathing, to displeasure, to anger. God sent a plague among them. The Lord, by his faithful Levites, slew those who committed sexual immorality with foreign women. And he caused the earth, right, to open up and swallow those who rebelled against Moses and Aaron. These things are serious, right? And the Lord is the very same yesterday, today, and forever. And we see this throughout the New Testament. Again, if you want to be a Marcion and say, "Oh, that was just the Old Testament," well, just look at the New Testament. Look at Acts. Right, what happened to Ananias and Sapphira? Well, they fell down dead right before the apostles because they lied. And what happened to Judas? He hung himself, right? He betrayed the Lord. And what happened to King Herod? What happened to Nero? What happened to Jerusalem? Again, the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you can look throughout church history and see the same judgments that God brings upon his people when they act in this way. Again, because the Lord Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The word of God does not change. And so we are called to kneel before him and heed his word and obey him. So first and foremost, we are tempted by lust, by envy, by covetousness. And this leads to all kinds of disobedience, as we've noted. But one particular kind of disobedience which Scripture makes big on, which we often try to downplay, is grumbling and complaining, right? When our covetousness or our envy is on simmer, it's not on a full boil. Maybe we haven't yet an opportunity to act upon it. Our hands are tied. The door just hasn't yet opened. We haven't yet fallen into any grievous sin. And so what do we do? What do we do with that envy, that discontent, that covetousness? Well, we are just grumpy, right? We are dour and bitter. We are miserable people, and everybody around us knows it. We know it. An attitude of complaining and grumbling is sin. Your heart is not right. And if you are constantly frustrated, constantly discontent, constantly cynical, if you are just a grump, then Scripture says that you are not walking in the light. You are walking in darkness. You are not in the light. You are not walking in a manner that befits children of light. Now, this is what Paul says, clearly alluding to. I mean, the Old Testament makes big on complaining and grumbling, and Paul alluding to that in Philippians 2, he says this. This is Philippians 2, verses 14 through 15. He says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world." But if we were to write this passage, we'd probably fill in a number of other things before complaining and disputing. But the apostle chooses to make this centerpiece. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may be blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. And if we look in our world subsidizes complaining and grumbling, right? Our world is full of it. And so it's not surprising that, well, if you are content and satisfied in the Lord, you will shine. You will be different than the rest of the world. Christians are as little Christ to bring light into this world. By trusting in the Lord and His sovereign grace over all things, we are strengthened to live obedient lives, to be at peace, to have joy. We are made content, right? Not quite satisfied. We're still looking forward to the fullness of God's promises. But whatever our lot is, we can be content and we can rejoice in the Lord. And we have a hope that is secure, a living hope that is secure, that goes in between or in through the curtain and dwells with God. It's secured in the blood of Jesus. So this was the promise that the Israelites received in the wilderness, right? The same gospel met them as it met us. The Lord brought them out of bondage and into the desert, but not so that they would remain there. That wasn't the end game. That, oh, now you're in the wilderness. Praise me, I brought you out of Egypt. You know, now you're in abundance of sand. That wasn't the end goal, right? The Lord promised to bring them through that wilderness into the promised land. They were to rest in that promise, and they were to faithfully trust in the Word of God and follow where He would lead them. And were they to do that, they would have come into the fullness of God's rest. The Lord would have planted them in the land and rejoiced in doing them good for the rest of time, for the rest of their days, and on into everlasting years. That was the plan, that was the promise, but instead, they did not believe it. They did not trust God for that. This gospel, the gospel of our Lord that was proclaimed to them, was not mixed with faith, and so they became a complaining and grumbling people. They dishonored God by their stinky attitudes, and eventually there was nothing left but them as a grumble. They were just a grumble, and they perished in that. None would survive of that generation, as you know, except for Joshua and Caleb, the only two among them who trusted firmly in God's promise and who were ready to press forward, confident of their God's provision, of their God's sustaining grace, that their God would enable them to conquer the giants in Canaan and to inhabit the land. And it is no different for us in our day. The same gospel has been proclaimed to us. It just looks a little different, right? We're not quite in that wilderness, but we're still in the wilderness of the world, the flesh, and the devil. I appreciate what C.S. Lewis writes on this subject, as I do on many subjects. But this is what he wrote about grumbling being the first seed of hell. I believe I included it in your handout so you can look with me there. He says, "Hell begins with a grumbling mood, always complaining, always blaming others. But you are still distinct from it, from this mood. You may even criticize it in yourself and wish you could stop it. But there may come a day when you can no longer. then there will be nothing, or there'll be no you left to criticize the mood or even to enjoy it, but just the grumble itself, going on forever like a machine. It is not a question of God sending us to hell. In each of us, there is something growing which will be hell unless it is nipped in the bud. Like complaining and grumbling, the fumes of a covetous heart need to be repented of. They lead to hell. They are the first seeds of hell. They are the beginnings of hell. We displease the Lord when we let such things go unchecked. And why is this? Because you are complaining first and foremost against the Lord. You might think you're complaining about someone else or something else. You are complaining first and foremost against the Lord. When the people complained and grumbled against Moses, what did he say to them? We see Exodus 16, verse 8. Moses and Aaron said to the Israelites, "Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord," but against the Lord himself. However you might justify your complaining spirit and whatever you might be mad about, whoever you might be complaining about, your complaint is against the Lord who sovereignly administers all the affairs of men. And we just confess this, right? In the Westminster Confession, what is providence? And in that, we confess that God orchestrates and administrates everything. Right? All the events of men, all the actions of men. He governs all the affairs of men. And so when we complain against providence, we are complaining against the one who rules providence, who guides all things. We are complaining against God. Grumbling and complaining demonstrates the spirit of disbelief, of distrust in the Word of God. We are not trusting that God is good. We are not trusting that God is faithful, that God is the one who he says he is, who will bring us into the promised land. Instead, we bring with us a dark cloud. There's just a constant grumbling like a machine that goes on and on and on. And what is more, we risk again provoking him to loathing, provoking him to anger. As Paul cautioned the Corinthians, that we are not to complain as some of them did, as some of the Israelites did, and they were destroyed by the destroyer. That's 1 Corinthians 10:10. It's significant. So Paul goes on to write in 1 Corinthians 10 that all these things, all these ways that Israel went astray, failing to endure in the race that was set before them, he says that these things happened to them as examples, and they were written down for our admonition, right? For us to learn from. We are to learn from them so that we might not follow the same example, that we might not fall into the same pit and suffer the same consequences. It is a mercy to us. The scriptures are full of mercy to God's people. We therefore must take heed. Paul again in 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 12, he says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. But also there is good news for us, right? It is true that through many trials and tribulations, through many temptations, we must enter the kingdom of God. We must enter into this fullness of rest, into the heavenly Jerusalem. But we are not left alone, right? The Lord doesn't just turn us out into the wilderness and say, "Good luck, here's a compass." Right? No, he guides us. He's with us still. As our Lord once commissioned the church, calling us to the work of proclaiming this gospel and discipling the nations, so he said that he would be with us, even to the end of the age. It comes with a promise. He does not abandon us. Joshua does not leave. Jesus remains with us by his Spirit and guides us continually. He is the new Joshua who does not who isn't just with us in the wilderness, but who guides us successfully into the land of Canaan, into the promised land. And that is why, as we sang before the sermon, guide us, O thou great Jehovah. But the Lord is the one who guides us still, who protects us, who leads us on this pilgrim journey. That is good news. Paul writes this again in 1 Corinthians 10 in the very next verse. Another piece of good news. He says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, right? Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, he will also make the way of escape so that you may be able to bear it." So what we face is common to man, and the Lord is with us to help us through it. We can depend upon him. He is faithful. Right? He is faithful, and he will provide us with a way of escape so that we may be able to bear it, so that we may be able to obey him and trust in him despite whatever might come. Our God has called us into his rest, and he accompanies us in our trek. We will face various temptations, but he is with us to help us walk faithfully and obedient through such things. He will help us put off our old self, put to death our lusts, put to death our envy, our covetousness. He will help us to put to death our complaining and discontentment. But we have to look to him, right? We have to pray to him earnestly, right? Psalms are songs, but they're also prayers. We have to trust heartily in the word of God and ever heed him as he leads us onward. And this morning, as we come to the table, we are reminded of our God's constant guidance and of our God's constant provision. You'll recall in the wilderness, our fathers ate bread from heaven. They drank miraculous water that came out of a rock. But what happened? They still perished. Right? They still perished. Manna, as extraordinary as it was, could not sustain them. This was because man does not live by bread alone, but by the very word of God. So at this table, we are fed with the word of God. Right? We are fed with true bread and given true drink. We are given the body and blood of Jesus Christ, who is the word of God. And we are given the sworn assurances of God's promises. And this is food indeed for our bodies and for our faith. When we eat of this bread and drink of this wine, we can be assured that God's word is good, that God's word is secure. He is trustworthy. He is mighty. We might be weak, but he is mighty. And so come and welcome to Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Holy Father, we are grateful, Lord, that you do guide us on through this pilgrim journey, Lord, and that we have a company such as this, that we might go together, Lord. We pray that you would, by your Spirit, dwell with us, that you would cause us to tremble before you, to rejoice before you, that our hearts would be sincere and united to you by faith, that we would trust everything that you would speak to us, that we would trust in your faithfulness, in your goodness, even in times that we don't understand, even in places of Scripture where we don't understand. Lord, may we not lean on our own understanding, but may we trust in you. I pray that you would bring forth the fruit of this trust, the fruit of this faith in our obedient lives, and not just for us, Lord. We pray for our kids as well, the next generation that would follow after us, Lord. May they even cleave to your word closer than we do, Lord, and be more faithful even in their time, Lord. For we ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.